in your Bibles now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel, and in particular, chapter 18. And with God's help this evening, we're going to consider the account that we have in verses 18 to 30 concerning the rich ruler. It's the rich ruler here, and the other accounts that we have, we're told that he's a young rich ruler. So let's read 18 to 30 of Luke 18. And the ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "And who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." The ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, it is that as you read the various gospel presentations of this individual, it is that he had the kind of CV, the resume, that most people only dream about. It seemed that he had wealth. It would seem that he had youth on his side. And therefore it is as well that he, because of his wealth, that he exercised power. It could be said that he had a seat among the rulers. Most of the commentators are of the view that he was a Pharisee, and therefore it is that he belonged to that group that liked money and sought to gain as much money as they could for themselves. And then it is that he's got a spotless moral record, or so it was that he believed and hoped would be the case, that he had kept the commandments of God to the very letter themselves. By every standard that the world could measure, this man was winning, and it is that no doubt he knew that he was winning. And yet here he is, and he comes before this traveling rabbi. It is that we read in Mark's account that he came running to Jesus, and it is that he fell at the feet of Jesus. And it is that he asked one question that all his success had not answered. And he said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice that when it is that he asks this question, that it's not a hostile interrogation, as so often has been the case from the lips of the Pharisees to Jesus. And it certainly isn't a trap that's laid by the Pharisees, that they have sent this young Pharisee out to meet this young rabbi, a traveling rabbi, and to ask him this question. But it would seem to be the case that this is a man who genuinely aches for something more. That it's the case that young as he is, that he's climbed every ladder society offered him, and when it is that he reached the top of the ladder, he found that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. And it was the case that he ended up asking one of the most important questions that you can ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not a theoretical question. It's not an abstract question. It's not an abstruse question, a question that's difficult to comprehend. But it's a question that's very personal, a question that's very intimate in a sense, a question that has eternal consequences in terms of the answer that you would be given concerning your question. And yet, embedded in the question that he asked Jesus, there is a fatal assumption. And that fatal assumption is, what must I do? He assumes eternal life is achievable. He assumes that God can be satisfied by the effort that he makes, and it is that it would seem to be the case that he assumes that salvation can be earned. And one of the things to notice is that Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, but it is that he seeks to dismantle this false assumption, the foundation under this young man's question. And so it is, therefore, that even though we may not have riches, we may not be people of influence, people of power and so on, it is that this incident is about every human heart that wants God and yet wants God without surrender and giving up that which we think is most important and significant in our lives. So let's then look at this well-known passage. First heading tonight is that we're presented with this young Pharisee's view of Christ, his view of Christ. And you find that in verses 18 to 19. And at the beginning of this encounter, everything seems good and hopeful. As I've said, Mark tells us that he comes running. He recognizes that he has to be, there's something that has to be done quickly about this. And he falls down at the feet of Jesus. And he asks this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's no doubt about it. It's the right question in one sense. We've got to give him credit that he's asking about what matters most. He's not asking how to maximize his portfolio. He's not asking how it is that he can win the next election or become even higher up amongst the Pharisees. He's not asking how it is that he can win friends and influence people, but it is that he wants to know about eternity. But again, it is that there is this assumption buried in his question, "What must I do?" And that's saying to us that this young man, that he assumes eternal life is a transaction project, that it's something that he can accomplish as long as he's got the right checkoff list. And it's something that he's known for many days. You consider that his whole life has been built on one achievement after another. And it is that when your life's like that, you begin to identify requirements, you work hard, you check boxes, and it is that you win. And I think we can say that this man, he was very, very good at that game. He was very, very good at what it was that he did and what he said. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't attack him. We're not told that Jesus rolls his eyes in a sense. We're not told that Jesus lets out a sigh at this point, even as he recognizes the fault in this man's question. But it is that Jesus does something very subtle and very brilliant. The rabbis of the day were called master or teacher, but it was most unusual for a rabbi to be called good. The Jews reserved the word good for God. Notice what he says there in verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And the Jews reserved this for God. Psalm 25 and 8, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." Psalm 34 and 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 86 and 5, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." And Psalm 106 and 1, "Praise the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And this explains, I think, why it is that at this point, Jesus asked the young man what he meant. For if it was the case that he really believed and understood the nature of true goodness, if it is that he really understood the nature of the one before whom it was that he fell, then it was the case that at that point, he would have to confess that Jesus was God. And by asking this question, Jesus was not denying his deity, but it is that Jesus is affirming his deity. And notice how Jesus has just done this. He redirects. He redirects, firstly, towards the nature of goodness itself. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And he was testing the young man to see that the question, as good as it seemed, did he really understand what it was that he was saying and proposing? And it's not just thinking of good in terms of the philosophy of goodness. Jesus is probing him. Jesus, I think, is wanting to think, do you really understand what true goodness, God's goodness really is? Do you really understand who it is that you're talking to? The man is called Jesus a good teacher, but he hasn't yet reckoned with the possibility that Jesus might be more than a teacher. And not only that, he hasn't fully reckoned with the nature of genuine goodness, a goodness that has its genesis and indeed is found in God alone, and that no CV or resume or gifts of talents on this earth can manufacture. It's not the case, and we often forget this, I think, that God doesn't merely do good. He does good, we know that. But it is that God in and of himself is good, and that Jesus is goodness personified in terms of what he says, in terms of what he does, And when it is that he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, it is that through his earthly ministry, he's reflecting and revealing the goodness of his Father who dwells in heaven. When it is that you go to Mark's account, Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. And so that's saying to us that goodness is not external to God, nor is goodness to be measured by something above him. But rather, all created goodness is a reflection of and a participation in his nature. And what's the climax of the goodness of God and of divine goodness? The ultimate revelation of the goodness of God is the cross of Calvary. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5 and 8. God shows his love. God demonstrates the love of himself for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the cross, justice is upheld, mercy is extended, evil is confronted and vanquished, and sinners are saved. And what appears to the human eye and the human mind as a tragedy is in fact the deepest and most glorious expression of divine goodness that has ever been found in the face of this earth. It's saying to us that the goodness of God and the goodness of God to each one of us tonight, that it's not something that's sentimental, but it's something that is holy, it's different, it's set apart. It's something that's costly, and it was costly to God in the blood of his own son being shed, and it's costly in terms of the fact that it's just. So what's your view of Christ tonight? Is it one that ties in with the rich young ruler? Or is it that you recognize of whom it is that he asked this question? So his view of Christ is not as it should be. Second thing that's not as it should be, you find in verses 20 and 21. You know the commandments, this is Jesus speaking, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, and so on. And then in verse 21, he replies and he says, and sometimes I'm amazed that he could say this. And it shows you something of the mindset that was his. He said, all these I have kept from my youth. And it is that this reveals to us his view of sin and his view of his own sin. Not only does he have a superficial view of Jesus, but he's got a superficial view of his own sin. No doubt this young ruler sincerely tried to keep God's law. And what's striking here is that Jesus chooses to cite primarily from the second table of the law, the commandments that deal with human relationships. And as he does this in this encounter with the rich young ruler, it's deliberate and strategic. And the reason that he does this is because Jesus is seeking to expose what others might consider to be a visible righteousness that is right in the presence of the good God. You see, the second table, do not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, and so on, it concerns outward observable behavior. And it is that these are the kinds of commands that a morally disciplined person can sincerely claim to have kept. That's why it was that we read in Philippians chapter 3 and the account that Paul gives us of himself. He says, I was an eight-day man. I was circumcised in the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It is that I was of the tribe of Benjamin, he says. And then he goes on to say that he asked to the law a Pharisee, asked to zeal a persecutor of the church, asked to righteousness under the law, and then he ends it with this word, blameless. And in some senses, the rich young ruler here, he's exhibiting what it is that the Apostle Paul would later say he exhibited in his life. And the ruler does exactly what it is that, in a sense, Paul did. He says, all these I have kept from my youth. By starting here with the second table of the law, Jesus is allowing this man to articulate his self-assessment, to bring out his view of sin, his view of his own sin. And Jesus is revealing to him and to us that this man sees righteousness primarily in external terms, primarily in terms of what it is that people can see, what you can see, rather than in terms of what it is that's taking place within your heart, where only God he can see. But Jesus, even as he does this, he leads them to the deeper issue of the first table of the law. You see, Jesus doesn't explicitly quote the first table of the law, the commands about God, no other gods, no idols, etc. But he immediately applies it. How does he do that? Well, in verse 8:22, he says, sell what you have and distribute to the poor. Sell all that you have and follow me. Now, this isn't an arbitrary thing that Jesus asks of this man. This is a test of the first commandment, whether it be the case that God alone is supreme in this man's life, or whether it is that the man's wealth and power and influences functions as a rival to God and as a rival God. So the structure that we have here is, you've got the second table comes first, and he says, I've kept these. And then there's the demand, come and follow me. Get rid of what it is that you're clinging to. And it exposes his failure in terms of the first table of the law and how it is that he relates to God. And what's the result? He goes away sorrowful. He goes away with his face cast down. Some of the other versions say that he went away grieving. And it is that he goes away sorrowful. And as he does so, he's proving he's got another God and some God that comes first in his life rather than the God who created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus is dismantling his self-righteousness. It ties in with what Jesus has already done in terms of the Pharisee, in terms of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from verse 9 to 14. And what we have here with the ruler is a refined form of self-righteousness. He's morally upright. He's socially respectable. He's spiritually confident. And Jesus doesn't argue abstract theology with him, but it is that he creates a moment of crisis in the heart of this man that exposes the nature of his heart and what his heart, where his treasure is. Even as he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus doesn't quote the law to him as a means of salvation because obedience to the law doesn't save us. But he holds the law before the young man as a mirror to reveal his sins. But this young man seems to have looked into the mirror of God's law, and he would not see the stains and the blemishes in his own life. I was thinking of that Walt Disney film, Snow White. And it is, you can remember that scene in the cartoon that was made decades ago. And it is that the wicked queen, that she has this mirror. And she goes up to the mirror and says, mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And in a sense, that's what this young man has been doing. He's been going to the mirror of God's law. He's been looking at it. And he isn't allowing the law to function in the way that God has ordained that it would function, to open up his heart and his mind to condemn him and to let him know of his guilt in the sight of a holy God. And he's coming to the law, and it's almost as though he's saying, a mirror, mirror of God's law. Who is the fairest of them all? I am the fairest. And that's what he's doing here. And when Jesus quotes from the second table of the law, did you notice also that he doesn't quote the last commandment in that second table? What's the last commandment? It's this, you shall not covet. Jesus knew the young man's heart. So instead of preaching to him about covetousness, he asked him to do something that a covetous person would not do. Sell what you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me. And nobody is saved by giving all their wealth to the poor. But this young man was possessed by the love of money, and he wouldn't let it go. He's blind to the fact that the law doesn't save us, but it shows us what we are in the sight of a holy God. And when it is that we think that the law has approved us, we've fundamentally misunderstood both the law and ourselves. So it's something wherein he reveals his view of sin. It's faulty. His view of Christ is faulty. Third thing, his view of salvation. Look at verses 22 to 23. And he says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The young man expresses the idea that eternal life comes to those who do something themselves. And that was a typically Jewish conviction. But Jesus, in what he says, we come to one of the most stunning moments in all of the four Gospels. When you come to Mark's account, it is that Mark writes, when Jesus heard this, when he heard his reply, Jesus loved him. Now, what's striking about the word love that's used there? It's the same word, or the root of the word, that the Father declares concerning his love for the Son. It's the highest form and expression of love. This is my Son, the Agapetos, the Beloved. And it's the word agape that is used in Mark's Gospel. So when it is that Christ looks on him and loves him, it's not just something that's a passing sort of love, but it is that Christ really loves this young man, even in spite of his ignorance of who Christ is and the folly within his own heart. And he looked at this striving, earnest, self-sufficient young man, and he loves him. And notice how he loves him. Precisely because he loved him, he told him the truth. And that's what God always does to reveal his love to us. He tells us the truth. And what's the truth? Look at verse 22. The truth is, one thing you still lack. That's the love of Christ being made manifest in what Jesus says. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus isn't instituting a universal vow of poverty for all Christians at this point. Scripture presents us with God's people who are wealthy in terms of what this world has to offer. Jesus had wealthy followers. Joseph of Arimathea, Zacchaeus, kept at least some of the fortune that he had amassed unto himself. Think of Lydia in the book of Acts. These were rich, influential, and wealthy people. But what Jesus is doing here is something more personal and more surgical. It's like when Rod went before the surgeon this past week, and the surgeon would take the laser. Now, Rod, thankfully, is asleep at this point. But if you could see what the surgeon was doing with this laser, the care that he would take, how precise he would be, and how careful he would be. And that's the way it should be. And the result is Rod's sight is better. And Jesus is doing something more personal and more surgical at this point. What he's doing is he's identifying the specific idol in this man's heart. Here we have the diagnosis of Jesus Christ. He doesn't give everyone the same prescription, but he gives this man exactly what it is he needs to hear, because Jesus can see and he knows exactly where this man's deepest allegiances lie, and it lies in his wealth. The man's money was not just his security, but I think it was his identity as well. And think of the billionaires in our world today. Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, Microsoft founder, his name's gone, Bill Gates, and others like them. And in some ways, you look at them and you think, well, I do sometimes, got to be honest. And if I do it, I think you do it as well. You hear of the wealth. Money's no object to them. If you want to buy 10 Corvettes, you can buy 10 Corvettes, no problem. If it is that you want to buy 10 motorcycles, no problem. You can do anything you want in this world. But it is that I wonder, are these things the gods? Are they just modern-day examples of the rich young ruler, even as they go about their world? And Jesus, with one sentence, puts his finger directly on the problem in this man's life. Give it up. Come follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he was very rich. Now notice, he didn't argue or ask for a compromise. He didn't say, Lord, what if I give a tithe, 10%? Will that not be enough? What if I give 25%, a quarter? Will that not be enough? What about 50%, Lord? They're getting half of what I have, and I'm able to keep half for myself, and I can use that half to help you and your disciples. No. Jesus doesn't enter into an argument with regard to compromise. When this young man just leaves, sad and silent, because I think somewhere within his heart and his mind, he already knew that Jesus was correct in the pronouncement that he made. And he wasn't willing to go there. Think on this. This rich young ruler may be the only individual in the Gospels who came to the feet of Jesus Christ and went away from the feet of Jesus Christ in a worse condition than when it was that he first came to Christ. That's astounding. And the place that money had in this man's life. And yet he had so much in his favor. Yet he refused to follow Christ and instead went his own way in great sorrow. I was reading a book about counseling just recently. And it is that I was reading about a pastor who described counseling a highly successful businessman. And this businessman came to him in a spiritual crisis. And he said to the pastor, I pray, I read my Bible, I serve in committees, I tithe, but I feel nothing. God feels distant. So the pastor, before he replied, prayed. And then he gently asked this businessman, is there an area of your life where you have never let God be in charge? Is there an area of your life where you have never let God be in charge? It seems there was a long silence, a really long silence. Then the businessman replied, my business, I built it, I run it, I make every decision. And I've never actually asked God what he wants for it. That was the one thing. That was what locked the room for this man. And it seems that as he uttered these words, that this businessman, he wept in front of this pastor because he knew what the problem was. There was a locked room. And he didn't want God to be near that locked room. All of us tonight have a locked room. We really do. What I mean is we've got a corner of our hearts where we've posted a sign in bold letters that says, private, do not enter. And when it is that God is examining our hearts, it is that we're putting up that sign and saying, this is mine, Lord, don't enter. Might be a relationship that you're clinging to. Might be a career ambition that you've made your God. It might be a reputation that you're protecting. It might be a habit that you've never fully surrendered. It could be a plan for your retirement, for your children. And it is that Jesus isn't asking us to destroy these things, but he's saying to us, open the door and let me in. Open the door and let me in. But when Jesus gave this man something, he refused to obey. He wanted salvation on his own terms, not God's, and he turned away with great sorrow. How is it with us tonight? His view of Christ was faulty. His view of sin was faulty. His view of salvation was faulty. Now we come to Jesus' view of salvation, and that's really from verse 24 right through to the end of this section. And we'll deal with this in a bit more quickly. He wanted salvation, as I said, in his own terms and not God, so he turned away in great sorrow. And the disciples were shocked by what it was that had taken place and what Jesus had announced, that it was difficult for rich people to be saved. Verse 24, Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The Jews of Jesus' day considered that riches were a mark of God's blessing. And the disciples are bewildered. it is that in verse 26, they said, those who heard it said, who then can be saved? And just prior to that, Jesus, in a sense, has turned the handle of the vice. And it is that he's piling the pressure on in terms of what it is that he's just said. He says, for it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some commentators have tried to soften this, suggesting that there was a city gate in Jerusalem called the needle's eye, where it is that camels had to kneel to squeeze through. It's a nice thought. But from what I've read, it seems there's no historical evidence for it. But Jesus means exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, I want you to recognize, and it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, but it's going to be harder if you're rich, to enter into the kingdom of God under your own steam is humanly impossible. And that's the point, and that's why the disciples cry out, who then can be saved? They're right to be stunned. As I've said, if in their culture, wealth was a sign of divine favor. And it's almost as though they're saying, well, if that's the case, nobody's safe. But in verse 27, Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's not a footnote to what happens here. In some ways, it's the hinge of the whole passage. Jesus is saying to us, you can't do this. Left to yourself, your grip of possessions is too tight. Left to yourself, your grip of money is too tight and controlling. Left to yourselves, your love of comfort and ease is too deep. And left to yourselves, the idols of your heart are too precious to you, and you will not destroy them. I was thinking way back, 20 years ago in the old building. And you remember when the kids, Andrea and David and Kendra and others would come up to the front and meet with me. And one of the children's talks that I remember giving, and I know Rod remembers it because he's talked about it on and off, is the story of how it is that you catch a monkey. And the greedy monkey. And how is it that you catch a monkey? Well, what it is that you do is that you bore a hole in the side of a tree, and that hole, you put food into it that the monkey really likes. And so when it is that the monkey takes his paw and pushes it in, the hole's big enough for when it is that he does that. He then puts his paw around the food, and because of that, his paw expands in size. And then he tries to pull it out. And because the paw is expanded in size, he can't get it out. He's caught. He's stuck. But because he's so greedy, he's got the answer. If he only realized it, let go of the food and your hand will come out. But because he's a greedy monkey, he ends up being caught. Are we spiritual greedy monkeys at times? Are we holding on to things and we're wondering why it is that they seem to have that ongoing grip of us and we don't know the freedom that is ours in Christ as we should? But you see, God, Jesus is saying, can open the hand that will not open, the hand that would have you trapped, the hand whereby it is that Satan would seek to capture you if he could. And he's saying, God can do in you what you cannot do in yourself. So, I'm going to leave it there and finish with what I've got here for a warning. The rich young ruler is a warning to us tonight. To people who want a Christian faith that doesn't change their values, that doesn't upset their lifestyle, that doesn't break the false idols that they worship. The rich young ruler asked the right question. He came to the right person. He had done many right things. But he walked away sad because there was one thing in his life that he wouldn't surrender. The question for us tonight, so that we are not like the rich ruler is. What is perhaps the one thing in our life that we're finding it difficult to surrender? I'm asking about the thing that feels safe, the thing that feels like you, the thing that feels just that it's your life, finance, reputation, comfort, whatever it may be. Jesus is able still, as he looked with love on this young man, he's still able to look with love on those tonight who will not listen to him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this encounter that is contained within the Gospels concerning this rich young ruler. And it is that the principles that we find here and the things that were found in this man's life, they are still as evident in the lives of many within our society today. And we pray, Father, that even we as your people, that we would know that our hearts are open, every single area of our hearts, that they are fully open to you. And it is that there is nothing in our lives that we would speak to you and say, private, do not enter. We pray if that is the case, and it is if there are idols of our heart, that even tonight that you might help us to destroy these idols and to trust only in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. We ask that in the week to come, that you would protect us and keep us safe and from harm. And if it be your will, that you would gather us all again next Lord's Day. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.